Philippians chapter 1, and we got all the way through verse 11 last time, which is actually really quite good. So, let's see. Beginning it, I like to always give a little context before running into the new part of the text. So we're going to begin at verse 9. And this is my prayer that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight. That one kind of jumped off the page and hit me. All discernment as opposed to partial insight or partial discernment. I would like full insight, please, to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless. Sincere is another possible translation, and blameless. In, by, until the day of Christ. And that is generally understood as the return of Christ. In Pauline theology, the day of Christ, the day of his coming, the day of the return, all of those terms and phrases mean the second coming. Having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. I mean, you would think that imprisonment is a bad thing. Being in prison is not good. It's not something that you boast about. And he says here, it's actually helped to spread the gospel. Read your verse 13, Carol.
So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ.
Read the NIV, verse 13.
As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ.
The word palace guard, imperial guard, to praetorio, the praetorium, the imperial palace security forces, the Roman version of the Secret Service. Now, because of that reference, the place where this could be is somewhat limited. Some theories place the writing of the Philippian letter in Ephesus. There really wouldn't have been a need for a palace guard or a praetorium guard in Ephesus. Some place it in Caesarea. Now, there would be a reason, possible reason, for a praetorium guard unit, for an imperial guard unit in Caesarea, because you have the Roman proconsul located there, and he would need security. However, there is a great deal of question as to whether or not that was actually the case in Caesarea to the extent that this seems to indicate. Therefore, some scholars tend to prefer Rome as the location. Paul was under, at first, in the Acts of the Apostles, under house arrest in Rome, and that was a good long time. Come on in. That was a good long time for him to be under house arrest. But we assume that towards the end of his imprisonment that it would have probably expanded, probably would have shifted from being less open to more confined. We're in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13.
Now, MacArthur seems to think that he not only was in Rome, but that he was still under house arrest.
I would say that it's gone from house arrest to a more confined arrest, because he's probably to the point now of appearing before the emperor, because, as we'll see in just a moment, he's imminently expecting release.
Yeah, and it refers back to the Acts of the Apostles in 16.
Right.
What's the deal on, of course, I'm talking about the chains could be just figurative.
Yeah, that could be figurative. I tend to think Paul's a little more literal here. I really do. I think that he's talking about his literal imprisonment. And he had two places where he was extensively imprisoned. One was in Caesarea, and one was in Rome. The one in Caesarea was a far more confining imprisonment for a fairly long period of time. And so, theoretically, that would match the conditions he describes here. But in point of fact, it's probably more likely that this was in Rome. Although, you can make some strong arguments for it being Caesarea. You can make some strong arguments. And there are good scholars who say one, there are good scholars who say the other. And quite frankly, flip a coin. And quite frankly, that's about how much it matters.
That's going to be my next question. What difference would it make?
It almost doesn't make a difference. If it's the Caesarean imprisonment, then this is going to occur just before he gets sent to Rome, which really confinedly dates this letter. So that kind of helps. If it's written from Rome, then it's written towards the end of his imprisonment there. And either he was mistaken and gets executed immediately after that, or, as church history and tradition says, he was released from imprisonment and freed to go on to Spain, which was his original plan. Now, church tradition and history says that he did. Scripture doesn't follow that. I tend to believe church history and tradition that says that he did go to Spain and then returned to Rome, and then was arrested again and martyred in the mid-60s. But that's outside the biblical purview. If Philippians is written from Rome, then it was written towards the end of his imprisonment, though. At least the first time he was in prison. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, the praetorium, actually, is the word in Greek. The Praetorium Guard, the Secret Service, and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. People have taken great encouragement by his imprisonment. And if you think about it, because when he was in Ephesus, the beginning of this process, if nothing else, and then when he went on to Caesarea in Jerusalem and then Caesarea, under arrest, first in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea, from that point on, he was, because of his imprisonment, able to speak about Christ in the course of the official investigation. He was able to tell the story twice under arrest and under directive by the Roman officials, tell the story of his conversion, tell the story of Jesus. In other words, under pain of death and under directive, he was told, tell the story. Why are you under arrest? What are the charges against you? So he had to tell the story. So in other words, being arrested and going into these trials enabled him then to speak the gospel. And it took the gospel to the Roman proconsul, took the gospel to the soldiers who guarded him, took the gospel to those who traveled with him to Rome, took the gospel to people in Rome, at the imperial dollar, or, you know, they paid for the trip, they paid for his imprisonment, and he was allowed to speak freely.
An expense-paid mission trip.
Yeah.
Room and board.
Under the government.
Room and board.
The government paid for it.
This is a South African guy, Nelson Mandela.
Mandela.
So this reminds me so much of that. The longer he was in prison, the same thing happened.
he became a it became a rallying cry,
exactly.
A point to rally around, a martyr without having died.
Yeah, a living martyr.
And in a sense, there's something similar here.
Yeah.
He is imprisoned for Christ, hence others are taking encouragement of the fact that because of his imprisonment, he's able to preach the gospel to some of the highest placed people in the Roman Empire. Christianity gone from backwater province to the imperial capital, and not just to the capital, but to the court itself, to the imperial palace and the imperial palace guard, and to the government officials in the imperial court. If not to the emperor, then to the emperor's legate. And that's very high. So he's had the opportunity, due to this, to preach the gospel to some of the highest levels of the imperial government.
Well, I would think they'd be encouraged by the same thing with Mandela, whatever, that he's not dead either.
Oh, yeah.
Somebody's protecting him.
He's still alive.
Must be the Father in heaven protecting him. Somebody's protecting him.
Still alive, still free to preach.
That's pretty huge, if you think about it.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And most of the brothers, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Okay. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. And others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Now that's a fascinating statement. A man who has repeatedly had to defend himself from detractors in his ministry, had to say, my message comes from God direct, not from the Jerusalem authorities. And those super apostles, so-called apostles, that followed after me in my ministry and were preaching another gospel that's not another gospel, I wish they were all made into eunuchs. Yeah, those who are interested in circumcision and think it's so important, they ought to just cut the whole thing off. This fella who was combated repeatedly in his ministry, now here, in the letter to the Philippians, says, some preach the gospel for good reasons and good intentions from goodwill, and others proclaim it out of selfish ambition. And then he says, Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Now that right there tells you one thing about these people that he's talking about preaching out of false motives. It's not the people whom he said were false apostles, ministers of Satan. It's not those even who were necessarily denying the gospel to the Gentiles, or saying, you Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians. You remember, early on, you had the division in the church that was supposedly settled by the Jerusalem Conference, but it really wasn't, in which it was said, okay, Gentiles, it's great that you've come in. And the Judaizing Christians, the James Party, the circumcision party said, it's good that you've come into the church. We're happy that you've become Christians, but now you're going to have to become good Jews to be Christians. You're going to have to keep the dietary regulations. You're going to have to, men, get circumcised. And women, you're going to have to start making kosher clothing and kosher food. And you're going to have to become Jews. Pardon the expression, you're going to have to go whole hog and be a Jew.
if you really want to be a Christian, because Christianity is a sect of Judaism.
But only kosher hogs.
Kosher. Yeah, kosher pork, yeah.
That would be insulting.
It would be.
Yes, definitely.
Oh,
yes.
But that was essentially what they were saying, and Paul said, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by doing the works of the law. And so they went to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem conference essentially said, yeah, you don't have to get circumcised, just, you know, obey these very limited little interaction policies. Don't eat meat with blood in it. Don't eat anything that's strangled, and you'll be all right. And abstain from fornication. You'll be all right. The Jerusalem conference supposedly settled it, but it didn't settle it for everybody. The brethren of James thought, no, you still got to be kosher. And they continued to harass Paul repeatedly, following him into the churches that he would found in Asia Minor and in Greece and in Achaia, and they would say, look, Paul was trying to get your approval by not telling you about circumcision, man. Paul was trying to get your approval by not telling you about cooking kosher. But you're going to have to give up your pork and your escargot and your medium rare steaks. And he wanted to get your approval because you can't really trust Paul. He once was a persecutor of the church. We are the real Jerusalem apostles. And we're telling you the straight facts. You gotta get cut and you gotta take out all of those awful, nasty, non-kosher foods. Now that was a great big conflict.
Are you inferring this from here?
No, that's from the letter to the Galatians and from the Acts of the Apostles. That was the conflict that had followed Paul continually. This doesn't sound like that.
Mm-hmm. What this reminds me of is the same thing that we have today with some of the televangelists and mm-hmm. preachers that are in it just for the profit and for the celebrity.
Right. We're not talking about it. See, Paul said about those Jewish Christians, they aren't really preaching Christ. They're preaching another gospel. They're not preaching Jesus and salvation by grace through faith. They're preaching salvation by works, and that's not another gospel. Let them be damned. That's what he said about mm-hmm. them. This is a very different group. There appears to be a group within the church, some preachers within the church with which Paul was familiar, probably in the Roman area, who were preaching the gospel from selfish motivations, or were taking solace in Paul being in prison because it helped their ministries. So he says,
cut down on the competition.
Yeah, especially if you're, you know, sort of a scalp hunter and you're looking for people to save and that kind of thing, or looking what you could get out of these churches. And Paul might have been viewed as something of a competition. I mean, here he is, one of the great apostles of the eastern half of the church. He'd proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles, and now here he is in Rome. He didn't start the church in Rome. The church was already in existence in Rome before he got there. So he comes into a situation where there are already Christians there. He'd written a letter to them before he went. And so here he is coming into somebody else's turf, and somebody who has turf consciousness might very well have not been too happy about that. You might describe it as the difference between the James party, which he said was, they really weren't. I mean, they were preaching the gospel in a sense, but it was perverted and twisted. And then poor old Peter, who just loved to sit down with the Gentiles and eat with them all their non-kosher food until the brethren of James come in, and then he slinks away from the table for fear that word gets back to James in Jerusalem that he was doing stuff that good Jews shouldn't do. Peter had his heart in the right place. He proclaimed the gospel appropriately. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith. He had no issue with any of that, but he was influenced by the pressure groups from the Jerusalem apostles, especially from James. So it could have been something, if not Peter specifically, and I don't think it was Peter, maybe some of those who were in the churches that he founded in Rome.
Don't you think it's just kind of pejorative? I mean, wouldn't these other folks likely say the same thing about him?
Sure.
You know,
say the same thing back. They probably looked at him as being somewhat greedy. I mean, he's coming to the churches that we've founded, hoping that they're going to support him in going to Spain. Are you kidding? I mean, I can see the other side too. So he's not saying they're unchristian. He's not saying they're antichrists. He's not saying that they are not preaching the gospel. Quite the contrary. We don't really know precisely who this group is, but we know who they are not. Mm-hmm. They're not the people who had plagued him throughout his ministry for 25 years or longer. These folk here, they're not the people who were part of the foment in Jerusalem that resulted in him getting arrested to begin with. It's a different group. A group of Christians who preach the gospel, and he understands what they preach as being true. And yet some do it for really good reasons and some have more selfish reasons. And he don't care. He doesn't care about that. He says, what does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true. And in that I rejoice. Some of them may be preaching for personal gain. I don't care so long as they're preaching the gospel. The true gospel. Hence that idea that you're articulating of, you know, some television evangelist might get up and do things for personal gain reasons, but they may be saying the truth too.
And people are hearing the gospel because they're...
Because of that. Yeah. So, it's an interesting little statement.
Mm-hmm.
Here he is, he's imprisoned. Most people are taking great, not only just solace from that, but in fact are being encouraged by his imprisonment. And some are proclaiming the gospel because of that very positively. Some are proclaiming the gospel with ulterior motives. And I still get, he says, I don't care. I give thanks to God that the gospel is being proclaimed in every way. Be they good reasons or bad reasons.
It just goes to show that God uses people that maybe didn't intend to be used.
Yeah. God uses many instruments. And the instrument is oftentimes not what we would think God ought to use. How dare God use that person to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? He can't proclaim the gospel. He's too much. You know, this is what you hear sometimes from some quarters. She can't proclaim the gospel. She's a woman.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who are you to say? God made the first evangelist a woman. Mary Magdalene. She's the first person to proclaim the empty tomb was Mary Magdalene. She was the first evangelist. Same thing here. God has chosen to proclaim the gospel through multiple means, and some of those instruments may not be quite happy about Paul. And he doesn't care. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's a phrase that's interesting. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. Is that, what is that? What is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? I mean, we know about God the Father. We know about Jesus Christ. We know about the Holy Spirit. Who's the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Is it the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends? Is it Jesus himself?
I take it to be the essence of Jesus' nature.
Okay. Want to flesh that out?
Well, that... through their prayers and knowing the gospel and the good news of Christ and living that way,
mm-hmm.
that things are going to turn out for his good.
Okay. But who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Now, so that you know it, Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's a genitive phrase, which means it belongs to Jesus. Through
believers.
The Spirit that belongs to Jesus Christ, you could even translate it.
Believers.
Repeat Repeat that.
Believers.
Okay, yeah. Yeah.
His flock.
I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
The church.
The church. The real presence of Jesus. Think about it. We talk about the church as the body of Christ. The Spirit of Christ can also be understood as the church. So it's a literal reference here. The help that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that could be spiritual spirit, his real presence, empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. But all of that is true within the body of Christ, the church, which in a sense is also the Spirit of Christ. And this will turn out for my deliverance.
Yeah, the way my line reads is through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed.
That's verse 20. Yeah. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he enters what has become one of the most loved portions of the letter to the Philippians. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Sometimes I get frustrated with a translation. I generate my own. So here's the Greg Neal translation.
GNV.
The GNV. At the top there, where it starts at 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful work for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, die, and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain, to live in the flesh is more necessary for you. And you notice I broke down the various structure here into these 21A, 21B, 22, 23, 24. Mm-hmm. And I noticed when I did that, when I was looking at it in original language, it does this alternating back and forth. Life, death, life, death, life.
And it finishes with life.
Huh?
It finishes with life.
Life is Christ. Death is gain. Life is worthwhile work. Death is to be with Christ. Life is for the benefit of others. So when I broke it down into that little structure, that gave me a little bit better understanding of what he's saying. To live is Christ. Now this is for, you know, he says for me. Mm-hmm. To live, and is supply, because there is no verb, by the way. And these are incomplete phrases, by the way. These sentences are. There is no verb here. For me, to live, Christ, and to die, gain. You supply is. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that's not, he doesn't have a death wish here. It's not his desire to die so much. His desire
much,
is.
Much, but it's not exactly not.
Yeah.
But if it comes, he's ready.
Sounding good, I think I would say that.
He's not opposed to death.
Yeah. He's just, I think it's more than that. The way it's written in your translation, the way it's written, is that he's not only not opposed to death. If it weren't for you people, I'd go ahead and be with
right. Christ. There is a reason to live. If I live, it's fruitful work. I've got labor to do. but I'd almost rather die, but I'm continuing to live for you.
It's almost, if you fill in the blanks, it's almost like, God, if you guys are where you're supposed to be, I could go be with Jesus.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
That's what it sounds like.
If y'all were ready,
I'm out of here.
I'm out of here. I can leave. I can go. I'm done. I can retire eternally. I don't have to struggle in this life. I don't have to put up with these chains. I don't have to put up with the so-called super apostles in Jerusalem. I don't have to put up with all of this stuff. I can go. Bye-bye. But I've got fruitful work to do in the flesh. What is life? Zoe in Greek, zain here, to zain. Zoe, and it means what? It means breathing, heart pumping, living. But it also means something more. You can be alive physically and dead spiritually. All right. Zoe means live physically and live spiritually. And here he's focusing it in on living is Christ, dying is gain, life in the flesh, in sarki. Sarx, the Greek word sarx means flesh.
And, I mean, there's two words that are often confused. There's sarx. Which means flesh. And then there's soma, which means body. And anytime
Paul uses sarx, he means this stuff. Your fleshiness, your humanness, your physicality. And he doesn't use it here, but he uses it elsewhere. Anytime he uses soma, your soma can be sarxy. You can have a fleshy body and your soma can have sarx. But you don't have to have sarx to have soma. You don't have to have a fleshly body to have a body. All right. There's the spiritual body too that he talks about in 1 Corinthians. That's referenced to.
Does it seem like kind of a condescending statement? You know, I could do something better if I wasn't stuck with you guys.
Thank
you.
Almost. I could go on to heaven. I don't have to live in this fleshy body. True life is in Christ. True life is indeed Christ Jesus himself. And dying to get rid of this is worth it to be a part of that. Life, to zain in sarki, life in the flesh means worthwhile work. That's in verse 22. That's interesting because it's karpos ergu. We get the word erg, an energy from the Greek word ergon, work. And it fruitful work. Very good and beneficial work. Work that isn't for its own sake, but actually produces something else. Okay?
Yeah, it's like he's had this conversation with Christ, with God, and said, you know, I'm ready to go, God. He says, no, not yet. You still got work to do.
Yeah. You've still got fruit to produce. You've still got things to do down there. Death is to be with Christ. Life is for the benefit of others.
It's almost like he's talking himself into something. I mean, sounds like there's a measure of distress, or stress at least.
Possibly. He seems, first of all, he does seem confident earlier on that he's going to be released. But being released doesn't necessarily mean living.
and he may very well suspect that it's a possibility that he might die. And if that's true, no loss. I go to be with Jesus. Except that I've got work still left to do. Hence, because I have work left to do, this is where he's supporting himself. Because I have work left to do, I still have life to live. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. I'm reading here from the NRSV. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. Well, yeah, you do, Paul. But I understand his statement.
How old would he have been at this time?
Oh, boy. Dating the birth of Paul is tough because he never gives us enough information for that. However, best estimates show that he probably would have been about between 30 and 35 at the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because he was already in an active public ministry with the Sanhedrin.
Mm-hmm.
So we date him about the same age as Jesus originally. So if he was born around 1 BC to 1 AD or a little earlier, maybe even 2 to 3 BC, this would make him between 62 and 65.
He's old and tired.
Depending also whether or not Philippians comes from Caesarea or 2 to 3 years later from Rome. And it's in the ancient world. And in the ancient world, a man who has reached his 60s was considered senior in the extreme. There are people, men and women, who we know lived into their 80s and 90s during this period, but they were very rare. And considering how much traveling Paul did, how much wear and tear on his body he experienced, I'm sure he was physically creaky and tired.
And we've all known people that said, you know, I don't know why God's leaving me here.
What's the phrase? If you wake up in the how does it go? If you wake up in the morning and you don't hurt, you've gone to heaven. And that's the situation that Paul was probably in. Okay? So there would be advantages to not continuing in life. You can see that. That's probably, it's not all of it. I mean, there's a true spiritual component here. He wants to go be with Jesus. And of course, he doesn't have to worry about his lumbago anymore if he does. So he is a little bit confused or contradicted here, self-contradicted. And I do not know which I prefer. That's an honest statement, I think. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, to remain sarky, to remain physical, is more necessary for you. The NASB reads, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which I choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Since, verse 25, "Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith." So here he recognizes that because living is going to be more fruitful than not for them, he's going to remain.
Well, he's landing on pretty thick there.
No, he's putting others ahead of himself.
In a sense.
And telling them.
Telling them.
And letting them know. If it weren't for you, by golly.
That's right.
But at the same time, he's doing this in the context of thanking them for this. He thanks them for their support in this letter. And the Philippian church was very supportive to him. They shared materially with him on multiple occasions in his ministry. One of the few churches that gave liberally to him. They were a very giving church, a very loving church. And he loved them. And he wanted to see them and visit them and be with them.
I think the verse 26 kind of brings it back.
Yes,
you know,
it does.
It makes it a little less...
Yeah, let's finish the paragraph and then say a few more words. Why don't you finish it? You read verses 25 and 26.
Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again.
Yeah. He knows that this is all leading up to that.
It's a sharing.
Yeah, share abundantly here. That's an important phrasing that he uses, to share abundantly, and notice, in your boasting. That's a little strange phrasing there.
Mine has rejoicing.
Rejoicing. Excited proclaiming.
Not
negative boasting. But
NIV
positive.
Doesn't bring it back quite like that.
Read your NIV 26.
So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
Read that again.
Read
the whole sentence. So start back in 25.
All right, way back in 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
So we're back to the selfish side.
Well, see, that's why I thought that kind of... Mine reads a little more condescending than yours.
Here's what the NASB reads, which is a little more literal to the Greek. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again.
Yeah, that sounds a lot better. Through my coming to you again rather than on account of me? Yeah.
Not on account of me, but because I'm coming to
right.
you again.
Right. Still, this is
like
Oxford.
NRSV.
the
NRSV rendering. So that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again, as opposed to through my coming to you again. Now, you remember, that's a preposition. And one of the difficult things to remember about the Greek language is that one preposition has like 7 different meanings. And it's context that is everything here. How do you read it? Well, I think through or in is probably the best reading. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus in my coming to you again. When is possible, but in. They're both locative statements, but one's temporal and one's physical.
Yeah, when they explain, I love the way they do this. You bother to read, you know, everybody's going to read every single solitary little line that they put in here. When they explain it, they leave on account of you, but then they explain it, and it's much better.
Read your explanation.
Your joy in Christ Jesus on account of me, Paul's conduct of his ministry among the Philippians will be a reason for their rejoicing in what Christ is doing among them.
That's correct.
Yeah,
that's
absolutely.
What he says.
Why didn't they...
Yeah, and that's kind of what the NRSV does here. Now, remember, there are two kinds of translations here. And I think it's interesting. Read your NIV one more time, verse 26.
So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
On account of me.
Now,
that's bad. I'm sorry. I don't like that reading.
That's why they explain it down there.
On account of me...
You know, I introduced this condescension theme here, But it seems to me that if you can assume that Paul had some level of distress about his current situation when he was writing this, and that he was thinking out loud, you know, why the reader could say he's trying to say how important we are to him as an alternative, as a solution, as a reason for doing something other than
dying.
Than dying, yeah.
If precisely. If I didn't care about you, I'd just go on and die.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not condescending. It's, in fact, thanking them and letting them know, I'm continuing in this life and going through this for you because I love you and I want you to grow more, to be perfected in the faith. I have fruitful work left to do.
And MacArthur's note says, the point is, as Paul lived on fruitfully, their joy and confidence would overflow because of Christ working in him, not because of anything he himself did. Of his own ability.
Yeah. I mean, they were encouraged by his being in prison and preaching the gospel and all that was produced by that. And that, he was God's tool or instrument in that process. But they were encouraged by him directly and by his presence with them. There's two kinds, well, there's more than two kinds, but for our purposes, there are two types of translations. There is form equivalence and dynamic equivalence. The NASB, which is a fairly literal reading of the Greek in the New Testament, is a form equivalent translation, which means that the form of the words and sentences that the author used is given the equivalent meaning in English. So from Greek to English at the word level. Now, that doesn't mean that they translate everything literally. When the author is using an idiom, an idiomatic phrase, they will often translate it with the equivalent idiom, not the equivalent word. But a good wooden translation of the original language doesn't do that very often. It gives from the original language to the target language at the word level. You can have two kinds of form equivalent translations. You can have transposition and translation. And the difference is simple. To transpose means you take the exact word the author uses and convert it into the exact same word in English regardless of nuance. Translation considers nuance. Considers that nuance. Important. Dynamic equivalence seeks to do two things. Firstly, if a form equivalent rendition makes good English, then you use it. For example, here's a good example of that. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, in Greek, it's literally, for me to live Christ and to die gain. Where's your verbs? You need your verbs in English. There aren't any in Greek there. They are understood verbs. So a true transposition form equivalent would simply translate it, for me to live Christ and to die gain. To give it a slight translation, not transposition, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay? That's the translation. Form equivalency, under dynamic equivalence, says, okay, good English will allow me to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But it sounds a little better to adjust it a little bit. So let's give it a little better flow in English. Still maintaining the sense, but giving it more of a dynamic rendering in English. So you get something like verse 21 in NRSV, "For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain." Now, is there any difference between to live is Christ and to die is vain, as opposed to living is Christ and dying is vain? Besides the fact that one is infinitives and the other is not.
Meaning, no.
Meaning is the same. But the NRSV rendering there is dynamic in that it presents a better English version. And of course, that is a relative statement. Better sounding English. By that guy right there, in 1611, the King James Version was a dynamic equivalent translation. And a good one. The best in the English that some people say was ever done. And certainly was in 1611. The NIV is a dynamic equivalent translation. And then there are degrees. Some are heavily dynamic equivalent, to the point you get what's called a paraphrastic. Paraphrase. Like the Living and New Living translations. I actually like the New Living translation. It's a lot of fun. But those are more commentaries than they are translations. The NIV is a dynamic equivalent, which really leans more heavily into dynamic equivalency. The NRSV tends to be dynamic equivalent, but leaning more towards form equivalency. The NASB, form equivalent, mostly translation. And RSV? Looks like one.
NRSV.
NRSV, okay. Same. New King?
New King.
New King James is a dynamic equivalent leaning really heavily into form equivalency. So when you read a translation, and this is a very good example of it, you get different renderings. And this last verse is really an example of that. Interpretation at the dynamic level is what we've got going here. With something close to the original in terms of a form dynamic reading, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I would render that in my coming to you again, which is probably more of a transposition than a translation. The NRSV renders that differently, interpreting it and trying to make good English out of it, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. King James, New King James reads,
"That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again."
By my coming. You're hearing all the different forms that this preposition can use. When, by, in, through.
On account of. God, he took that way too far.
And there the NIV, I think, goes way into dynamics.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't see why that sounds better. Why that? They had to come down here and explain it.
It's because it's probably driven by a certain theological vein that is a little bit on the Calvinist stream of the church. Their theology determined the translation. And when you have theology determining translation, what you've really got is paraphrase. You've really got paraphrase. When theology determines translation and overrides not just the form, but good dynamics with the form desire. When it overrides that, you've got paraphrase. All right? So Paul, he's in prison. He's thanked God for them. He's talked about those who are proclaiming the gospel from good reasons and not so good reasons, and he doesn't care about that. They're all proclaiming Christ, and that's what's important. And then he says, look, I know that I'm about to be released, and here's how I know it. Because you need me. And because you need me, I still have fruitful work to do. And because I have fruitful work to do, even though I'd rather go be with Jesus, I'm going to be released and come to you. And when I do...
Can I ask you,
yes,
before you feel like you're about to move on?
Please.
The Spirit of Jesus Christ, if Paul had wanted to say at this point in his writing, as opposed to Holy Spirit, would he have said it? I mean,
yes.
Using that phrase also?
He used the phrase Holy Spirit on multiple occasions. He used just Spirit on several occasions where it's clear by context he means Holy Spirit. He periodically uses Spirit of God, by which he means Holy Spirit. But this is the only occasion that I know of, other than one other, where he uses Spirit of Jesus Christ. His favorite term for the church, other than the church, is the body of Christ.
Which begs the question, why use it here?
Precisely. Which means he may be speaking about that which makes the body of Christ the body of Christ, i.e. Christ's presence, Christ's Spirit, Christ's real, abiding, life-transforming, hi, I'm here. Right? And I think that's kind of more what he's talking about. It's that which invigorates and enlivens the church, which the church also calls the Holy Spirit, by the way, because the Holy Spirit makes Christ known. Think about it. In the communion liturgy, we pray pray that God would send the Holy Spirit on these gifts to make them be for us the body and blood of Christ. We pray over the water in baptism, that the Holy Spirit would come upon the water so that those who would receive the water in baptism or in remembrance of baptism might be reunited to God in God's grace and love. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to function and to do these things, communicating to us Jesus' presence. But he's making a distinction here, a greater distinction than just saying the Holy Spirit. It's that which the Holy Spirit brings, and that which the Holy Spirit brings and thereby it creates the body of Christ within the community of believers, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. His manifest presence. Good question, though. Had he meant Holy Spirit and just Holy Spirit, I think he would have used the phrase, because he does on multiple occasions. Other questions? We're just about out of time. We actually made it from verse 12 through verse 26. Hey,
well, increasing every
we're making progress, and we got only three verses to go. So let's finish the chapter. We can do that, and this, if necessary, come back next time and pick it back up and explain something. Verse 27, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent and hear about you, i.e. still alive, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Well, that goes back to earlier in Philippians when he's talking about that they share in his
Yes, in verse 7. It is right for me to think this about all of you because you hold me in your heart, or I hold you in my heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel.
We're all in this together.
Yeah. We experience the same tribulations for proclaiming the gospel. You have opponents. Now, those opponents are different than these fellows who are preaching the gospel from selfish ambition. These guys want your destruction. All right? And I don't even think we're talking Judaizing Christians here. I think we may be talking Jews who want to destroy them, or more likely Roman imperial persecution. By this point in time, I think that's likely. So, let's look at what he says just at the very end here. Whether I come to see you or I'm absent and hear about you, hence, still alive, I may be not coming to see you because I may be going to Spain, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. The NASB reads just a tiny bit differently there. I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Yeah, it's real close to mine.
And are in no way intimidated by your opponents. And NASB reads, in no way alarmed by your opponents. I think intimidated is a little bit better there. Intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, which is a sign of their destruction for them, but of salvation for you, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. That's interesting. And here we get to the point that I think is interesting for us Methodists. For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. Let's take the first half of that. For God has graciously granted you the privilege of believing in Christ. NASB, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What does that sound like? What wing of the church does that sound like?
Not this one.
Not this one. Not Arminian Methodist Wesleyanism. It sounds like Calvinism.
Calvinism.
Yeah.
The elect.
The elect. It sounds like God granting you the ability to. Now, I can rephrase that just that way. For God has graciously given to you the privilege of having faith in him. Has graced you. Has given you the grace you need to believe in Christ. Now, that I believe. And an Arminian Wesleyan, a Methodist, should believe it too, in essence. That faith comes from God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is an expression of God's grace, which empowers faith in us, enables faith in us. Faith, believing in Jesus, is a gift from God, God's self.
Mine doesn't have privilege, of course.
What is it?
I completely out.
Okay, read your rendering there of verse 29, the first half of it.
For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him.
Now, just a second. Read the first part and stop.
For it has been granted to you.
Stop. No gracious?
You got it. All it says is, for it has been granted to you.
Okay, now finish the sentence then.
On behalf of Christ.
Oh, okay, now stop there. Okay, that's where it is. Mine is translating graciously is a dynamic translation of for Christ's sake or on behalf of Christ. Because of Christ. empowered by Christ, for the sake of Christ, enabled by Christ, hence graciously granted. That's the, in terms of dynamic equivalent translation, that's the theological spin of the Arminian, Wesleyan, Methodist, Catholic wing of the church saying it's grace that empowers faith.
It's graciously with a capital G, so to speak.
Here's cap. Well, that it's translated here with a lowercase.
I know, but I mean, it's a.
That's the intent.
Term of art, but I mean, it's a very important.
That kind of grace.
Uh-huh.
The first four.
We're talking grace.
Exactly, grace.
Not just an adjectival formation or adverbial formation here, graciously granted, but grace granted. I think that's true, and that's what they mean when they're translating for Christ's sake or on behalf of Christ or empowered by Christ or enabled by Christ. For to you it has been granted by Christ not only to believe in him. So our belief, and there, by the way, just double check. Yeah, it's pistis, pistuo. The Greek word for faith. Okay, and that's pistis. The Greek word for faith. And it has a verb formation, pistuo. That's the verb. So you've got faith and faithing. Faith, and we translate it believing. That's terrible. Faithing, it's taking the noun faith, the object of your belief, and putting it in emotion. That's what we have here in verse 29. Not only of believing, not only to believe, those two translations there. How does the NIV read?
For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe
not
on
only
him.
To believe on him, okay? It's pistuē, the infinitive form of the verb. Faith. Not only to faith. Now here, on him is the NIV's rendering.
Yes, it is.
Faith on Christ.
In Christ.
Yours says in Christ. NRSV reads in Christ. NASB reads in Christ. On Christ is governed by that more Calvinist wing of the church. Some translations, not here, but when they talk about faith in or on Christ, NRSV reads faith in Christ. King James and NIV will read faith of Christ. In a different structure. It's a different, that's not a prepositional government, that's a language, a part of speech. Okay, let's go back and finish those sentences. For he has graciously granted, or his grace has granted you the privilege, God's grace has granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. So we're given the grace to not only exercise faith, but to suffer too. Well, right there, I'm sorry, Paul. I don't want to have anything to do with this. I don't want to suffer.
Take your gift back.
When you suffer, you're doing it for Christ, and you're empowered by Christ to go through it. Suffering in the sense of, here you are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul is being in prison for it, and is getting to do it even more as a result. You, Philippians, are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are being persecuted because you're doing that. And God gives you the grace not just to believe in him, not just to exercise faith in Christ, but God gives you the grace to survive, to go through the suffering. That's one translation of this. Now, in the medieval church, they took that as there's a grace to believe and there's a grace to suffer. And it's good that you suffer. And it builds character when you suffer. I'm not sure Paul meant that. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but to suffer, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me.
You're going through the same thing I have been through. You're suffering the same kind of persecution I have suffered. We're not in this alone, we're in it together. And we're not only in it together, we're in it with Christ. Christ empowers our faith. Christ empowers us in the midst of the suffering to continue proclaiming the gospel. In the face of opposition, in the face of the government which wants us to shut up, we're still going to proclaim the good news. Contrary to the culture, contrary to the society, contrary to the demands of society, we're going to keep proclaiming it. And God's grace will see us through. Thoughts?
I don't quite see the we're going to get through this in that construction, Greg. But yeah, I'm sure he's going to say that eventually. But it seems to me more like he's saying this goes together right now.
It does go together.
I mean, suffering, you know,
faith and suffering go together.
That's the way things are. Not only you. It's not only me, but it's you. And it is kind of
when I say
emblematic
see
of the.
When I say see us through, I don't mean until there is no more suffering. I mean until Christ comes, which is kind of the context in which Paul is writing this. Paul thinks Jesus is coming next Tuesday, always. And hence, if we're suffering, we're going to suffer until then, and Christ will see us through this. God's grace is with us in the believing and in the suffering, through it all, until the day of Christ. Been in prison to proclaim the gospel, and I'm going to keep doing it either until the day of Christ or until I get released, until I die. And so long as I'm here, I got fruitful work to do, and that implies so do you. Because I'm here to build you up. I hope to come see you. But even if I don't, I hope to hear from you that you're proclaiming the gospel together with one mind, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ without division, even amidst the persecution, the suffering. Thoughts?
Yeah, I think he's building, like you said, he's building them up. He's using himself as an example almost.
He's using himself as an example to encourage them. This is that part of the letter. The next, what happens next in chapter 2 is then he starts talking about, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. You see, he's going to start now helping the church through some of their potential problems that's going to come up. So this really ends the section where he's really building them up strongly, giving them, in a sense, a kind of hope. Hope is not necessarily, it's not pie in the sky. It's concrete expectation that as you have been graced to believe, exercise faith, so also you are graced to go through the suffering. And you will do so as I am doing. So also you will do as you hear I'm doing now. And there is more to come. More fruitful work to come, and more suffering to come.
But you're going to make it.
You're going to make it to the, if you endure to the day of Christ. And as we said last time, the day of Christ could be that ultimate day of Christ, or it could be you get out on the road and get hit by an 18-wheeler going down 635. Or when that tornado comes through at night and wipes out your house. And you do the Dorothy.
The Dorothy.
And notice how chapter 2 begins, just that first verse. That'll kind of lifts that idea out that you just mentioned. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. So yeah. He's been trying to lift them up amidst this struggle and what they're hearing about his imprisonment.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2008 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.